Well, we are moving along in our Spirit of Life series this morning. If you have a Bible, or if you picked a Bible up from the back table, now would be a good time to get that out. Go ahead and get ready. We're going to be looking at several passages here of Scripture. I don't know how many of you remember these books. Get ready for a 1980s flashback. Anyone remember these Choose Your Own Adventure books? Yes? Choose Your Own Adventure. There's a series, I think, called, like, Find Your Fate. The idea is that the first few pages are the same for everyone, and then you get into it, and you can make choices, you know. Do you want to go through the door marked Entrance Forbidden? Go to page 47, you know, if not. Now, sometimes you made the wrong choice, and something bad would happen, right? And then other times you'd successfully navigate through and complete the mission. I read a bunch of these as a kid, and I don't know what that says about me. Other kids are, you know, outside playing basketball, baseball. I'm inside going, do I pick up my weapons and fight back? Page 48. Do I retreat and call for backup? Page 57. Or do I hide out and kind of wait things out for a bit? Page 101. So it's a real dilemma, right? Sometimes, you know, you make the wrong decision, you turn to the page and then find out that you died immediately. And I, as a kid, I had this, even then, like this moral code that like, you can't just go back immediately and pick another, you know, pick another branch. That's not fair. That's not right. I must do my penance. And so you got to wait, you know, like a week before you can go back. And it was exhausting. Now, the point of these books was that you got to tangibly participate in the story at some level. It wasn't just this script that was totally predetermined. There are a number of endings. This one has 28 different endings. This one has 42 different possible endings. You had the opportunity to make choices that would actually determine the outcome of the story, which, of course, brings me to Exodus chapter 32, if you have a Bible. Yes, where else? Exodus 32, page 80, if you have one of our Bibles here. This is a really provocative chapter. This has caused just no end of philosophical, theological consternation for a number of reasons. This is the kind of text people like to basically avoid. But I like it because it presents this undomesticated God who has this undomesticated relationship with people. Just some context quickly before we read. Moses has gone up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, to be with God, to listen to God, to receive the law, the commandments. Meanwhile, the people down below are wondering what's taken him so long, and they, you know the story, they build this golden calf, and they say, let's worship, you know, gods that we can see. These are the gods that brought us up out of Egypt. And while all that's happening, we pick this up in verse 7, then the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it. And then in verse 10, God says this to Moses, now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Let's say that Exodus 32 is in fact a choose your own adventure, find your fate story, and you are Moses. God is angry. He comes to you in wrath, in fierce wrath, and his words are, leave me alone. I want to go get them. I'm going to start all over again with you, Moses. Question, what would your response be? Okay, I love you guys, but if I'm like Pastor Moses, it's like, okay, you know, do what you got to do. You know, please don't. I understand whatever it is you have to do. Yet we get this fascinating response from Moses in verse 11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Does this really seem like the moment you want to argue with God? You're Moses. You're safe. You're good. You're taken care of. Moses actually says, turn from your anger. Relent. Change your mind. In verse 13, he goes on. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them. and it will be their inheritance forever. I love verse 14. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. The Lord relented. He changed his mind. He didn't bring the disaster he planned on bringing. Now, this particular play on Moses' part takes a bit of gall. Would you agree? That's not the word I'm thinking, but this is family friendly. Moses displays some moxie, some nerve. He says, God says, I'm going to wipe them out. Leave me alone and let me go to work. Moses says, how about you turn from your wrath? Change your mind so that people don't say, God rescued the Israelites from the Egyptians for nothing. It's a very gutsy move. This is a whole different thing when God says, here's what I am going to do. Here is the script. And the person Moses is arguing with, God himself, why don't you do this a little differently? I mean, you talk about find your fate, right? I mean, Moses actually stands in front of that train and says, why don't you change your mind? And the really remarkable thing is, God does it. God relents. He changes his mind. I won't wipe them out. Now, this is the kind of text that for Christians in the West, we really need to figure this out quickly so that we can label it so it doesn't keep us up and doesn't bother us. And so we in the church, we debate things like the sovereignty of God. Does God script things? Does God predestine everything ahead of time and we just kind of follow the script? We simply act it all out. Or to what extent do we have free will? Do we participate in this and kind of make choices? And let me just say, there are a lot of scriptures, there's a lot of passages that talk about predestination. God decides it and it is. And there are a lot of scriptures that place tremendous emphasis on how we respond and on how God responds based on how we respond. See, and this is kind of a leading up to something else, but I just have to say it. What Christians typically do is we stack up all the predestination verses on one side, and then we stack up the free will thing over here, and then we make this side or that side defeat the other side, and then make the other side, the losing side, say what we want it to say in the first place. I'm intentionally not using labels, but there are people, many Christians in the predestination camp, there are Christians in the free will camp, there are Christians in the, there's another camp where not only does God not script it out and we have to follow, but God himself chooses to not know what's going to happen. So there are plenty of questions regarding this. There's a tension around this in Scripture. And I bring that up to say I'm okay with that tension. I'm okay with not trying to perfectly resolve that because it's there, this paradox in Scripture. By the way, this isn't just a captivating kind of debate, you know, conversation among Christians. There are people who don't even believe in God who have this kind of conversation, only they call it fate, not God's will. And this shows up all the time in culture, in movies. The whole sci-fi genre, really. Remember the show Lost several years ago? What was that about? Is there a plan? I don't know what it's about. That's a great question. Is there a plan that we're supposed to stick to and we're supposed to follow? Or is there, in the end, no script, no plan? There's probably not a ton of people in here who are into the show Battlestar Galactica. Oh. Anyway, that whole show, like, the whole entire thing is based on, is this fate, and are the gods determining this, and, you know. I'm just saying it's interesting that it shows up. However you work it out, back to the Bible, I don't think that we can get away from the fact that throughout the Scripture, there is a staggering amount of weight and responsibility placed on human response. And to whatever degree God plans this and scripts this out and knows what you're going to do, and if God knows, can I do it differently anyway? Okay, all right. There seems, though, to be a staggering amount of weight and responsibility placed on what we are going to do in response to God. Just a really quick, important disclaimer here. As people who worship Jesus, as people who believe that he is the full and exact representation of God, he embodies what God is like, I just want to say right now that God is not eager to wipe out your friends and neighbors. Okay, like, that's clear, right? I mean, the cross, we pretty much, he made his intentions perfectly clear. He's not wanting anyone to perish. What I'm trying to get us to do, though, is to think about how many people around us have already accepted a script for their lives that someone else has assigned them. Moses is this extreme example because God has the script for the people and Moses kind of intervenes on behalf of other people. But there are many people we've accepted this script. Maybe for you it's something that happened when you were a kid and you grew up and it's a pain, it's a scar, it's something that shaped kind of your life, and you're tempted at times to think, this is who I am because of this thing that happened. For some, it's a lie that we're tempted to believe about ourselves. For some, it was maybe a person of authority, someone in your life or a friend or somebody that says, this is who you are. This is where your life is going. This is it. This is the script for you. Maybe it's even something that you've done that you're ashamed of, and you carry so much guilt in the back of your mind about this. You're certain that your life is kind of, because of that, headed in a certain bad direction. A script can be handed to us by anybody. And we're tempted to believe there's this inevitable outcome. No matter what we do, no matter what we change, our lives are irrevocably headed in a certain direction. It's a closed system. Maybe we've even been handed a script about what God is like. Like what God will do or what God won't do, how active or involved he is or will be in your everyday lives. Many of us have accepted that script without questioning it. And see, what's remarkable about Exodus 32 is that Moses comes in even after God has already declared his own intentions. And with a simple prayer, God decides to change his mind, to do something completely different. Now, that's pretty unique in the Old Testament. Would you agree? That's a unique relationship with God that Moses had. Maybe a handful of the prophets had. That's not something that you see everybody going around doing every single day. Yet, what I love so much about the New Testament, you have Jesus saying things like, it's better that I go. I will send you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the same presence, wind, breath of God that empowered Moses. It's the same power that gave Jesus the boldness, the authority to do all the things that he did. Jesus says, I want to give that same Spirit to the whole church. Like, anyone who worships Jesus as Lord has access to the power of God in this way. And so the way this happens in the book of Acts, 120 people get together to have a prayer meeting. The Holy Spirit falls on them with great power. And now you have a whole bunch of people running around who really believe they can change the script, who really believe they can come into town and people in that town, they can share the message of Jesus, the gospel with them, and that people who've accepted a handful of limited options and alternatives, like the whole thing's blown open. There are new options. There are new possibilities. They go in and utterly disrupt their world. Here's the major shift in the New Testament that comes at Pentecost. Suddenly, it's not just a handful of prophets. It's not just a few people with like special access to God. This is anyone who calls on the name of Jesus who wants to walk in that, who's willing to cooperate with God in this way. So you get all these stories throughout Acts of people who were living out of a script before, and the whole thing just gets blown open. Let me just give you one example, and I could go chapter by chapter. But Acts chapter 3, this is right after the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. Peter and John are walking by the temple gate, and they see a man who's lying there, who's begging. And I don't think I'm reading too much into the text, but this man basically has two alternatives. Either, as a paralyzed man in that culture, in that time, he can sit there and die, option one, or option two, he can sit there and put out a cup and hopefully get enough money so that he doesn't die of starvation. So, review the options. One, sit there and die. Two, try to get enough money so that he can eat and not die of starvation. So he sees Peter and John come by and he says, give me some money. I'll go with option two, I guess. And Peter's response is, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. That's not in the script, is it? That's not the way things work. That's not something he could have turned to page 24 or 48 in order to choose or decide for himself. This is the supernatural power of God breaking into someone's real life where they're given new possibilities that were not open to them before, all because of the power of the Spirit made present and available in a brand new way. I mean, you could go through and read the whole book of Acts as one unexpected occurrence after another of the Spirit opening new possibilities that were not there before. And we see this over and over throughout the early church, not just with the apostles. They believe that the kingdom of God that Jesus announced, the rule, the reign, the authority of God was really present in a significant way. They actually believed they could live their everyday lives under the influence of the power, the authority of the kingdom of God, the rule of heaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, this is the ESV translation, I think it gets this best. For we are God's fellow workers. God's fellow workers. Other translations say we are co-laborers with him. We're actually sharing in God's work in the world. We participate in it with him. We are co-workers, fellow workers with God. And that almost sounds blasphemous, does it not? Yet God calls us to participate. He calls us to actively engage in what he is actively doing in the world, to co-labor with him. It means that there are all these new possibilities breaking into the world. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. He really is the undomesticated, untamed presence of God. And wherever the Holy Spirit shows up, he brings disruption of some sort in a really beautiful way. He changes things. What this means is, like, the very next thing that you need to understand after you grasp and know, not just in your head, but in the core of your being, that you are loved and forgiven and accepted by God. After you get that part, the very next thing we need to know is that God has given us something to do. He's got work that he wants to place in our hands, something for you to say, for you to do. He wants to use you to change lives, to alter scripts of the people around you. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Now, commentators say this about this passage. They say that Paul is being grammatically excessive at this point, if you can say such a thing. They're saying that he's like over the top with this phrase, incomparably great power. Let me just show you. The word incomparably is from the original Greek word hyperbalon. The word great, so incomparably great, is the word megathos. And then power is the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite. Megathos dunamis. That sounds like a transformer, doesn't it? Paul's saying, I want you just to not just to know about, but to experience this basically hyper mega dynamite. Good one, Paul. We get it. Okay. Paul's trying to show that God's power, available now to anyone who believes, basically overflows the banks of any kind of descriptor, any kind of word we can use to describe it. A few more verses from Paul's writing. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And then very simply, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Not a matter of talk, but of power. Are you getting the impression that writers like Paul and some of these early Christians, like, they really did believe the rules had changed? That God was opening up brand new possibilities. That the scripts were turned upside down, or the script that they were following, they turned the page and all of a sudden it was blank. It was open. It was like, what does God want to do next? And not because they were smart or educated, the exact opposite. They're not qualified. They don't have it all together. There's no explanation whatsoever except God. Now, if we believe God's power is made available to us, that the Spirit is opening up new possibilities, that the Spirit of God wants to break in and rewrite scripts and transform lives, what does that look like for us? I mean, how do we lean into this? And I want to get to some application here this morning by way of drawing a bit of a contrast. Actually, I'm going to use a continuum. I love continuums. And I'm oversimplifying this. It's going to come across. It's more fluid than this in real life, but for the sake of time, I'll oversimplify. Now, as I said the first week of the series, there is this broad continuum among Christians about just what the Holy Spirit is for, when, how, you know, where the Holy Spirit shows up, and what it looks like when the Spirit does show up and is acting, is moving. On one end of the continuum, we said this the very first week, you have a diminishing camp of people called cessationists who believe that the like miracles and supernatural and all these kind of things we read about in Acts, that stopped with the end of the apostles. That we have the Bible now and that's basically all we need. Not quite that far, but I'm going to put them at that end of the spectrum. We have the open but cautious crowd. These people would say, okay, it's possible that God can still, you know, answer really big prayers and heal people. You know, that kind of stuff can happen, you know, freeing people from demon possession, you know, all that kind of thing. But that's probably more like in primitive Africa, not so much here. Besides, the practice of spiritual gifts, it's so often abused and taken to extremes that we need to be wary of that. And things like Bible study and spiritual disciplines and more traditional forms of spiritual formation, that's where it's really at. Let's not get carried away, okay? It emphasizes logic. Intellect is often, not always, but often emphasized over emotions and over experience. Now I'm going to move all the way to the other end here. The Pentecostal charismatic end of the spectrum, which, as I said the first week, is the branch of the church that is growing by far most exponentially in the two-thirds majority world. Miraculous is a regular part of the Christian life. Praying for miracles, expectation of healing, of the supernatural, the exercising, the emphasis of spiritual gifts. Church life in the New Testament as the pattern for the church today to imitate. Emotions are often, not always, but often emphasized over intellect. There's a real emphasis placed on experience. And of course, Christians are all along this continuum, all over the place. And we have people here in very different places. And you can probably, I wish we could do this, like everybody telepathically put an X where they are. You know, identify yourself on this continuum. That would be really interesting. And I hope I'm being fair. I want to be respectful and fair, really, to both ends. And again, give me some grace because I'm making a contrast to make a point. And one more thing. I'm not saying that the middle is the place to be, so don't get that from this. The Spirit is the undomesticated, untamed presence of God, so I doubt we're going to find, like, this is the perfect balance. Yeah. I don't think that's possible or even the goal. And so I want to try to speak a bit to both ends of the spectrum, depending on where you are, where you find yourself, and perhaps you can draw out some application points for you personally. And then one final disclaimer. I speak to this as someone who's been on both ends of this. Really, I've experienced this on either end of the spectrum, and so I'm not saying this as just an outside observer, but as someone who's experienced kind of both approaches, and for what that's worth. Let's start with the Pentecostal charismatic end of the spectrum. I think there are some really important things, some things that this group of Christians and their approach gets really right about the Holy Spirit. Things that I think challenge me and perhaps are meant to challenge us and that we can learn from. I like Pentecostals' openness to the Spirit. Their awareness that the Spirit of God is in fact powerful, present, that God can and does still like do miracles, that God still does like answer really big prayers and even change lives in dramatic ways. I like that their worship includes the emotion and often incorporates experience into it. That's something that many Christians are, if not missing, at least afraid of. I love how Pentecostals believe that God's power is actively present, not only in worship, but in their everyday lives. In other words, this group of people, they don't read the book of Acts and go, well, that was neat for those people, but this is today. I mean, there's a real sense of expectation that then in some way or in some new way can happen now. There are a couple of, I guess, cautions, though, I'd say. It seems like from my observation, some of my experience, that this too often ventures into anti-intellectualism. There's this statement that's popular in some Pentecostal circles that God offends the mind to reveal the heart, which is actually true enough in context, correct? But why don't we also hear it said that God offends the heart, shocks the heart sometimes in order to reveal the mind? I think it should go both ways. The Holy Spirit is not an excuse for intellectual laziness. Spiritual experiences are not a substitute for faithful discipleship, for the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I think sometimes we miss the point on what the Holy Spirit, what the gifts, the manifestations of the Spirit are for. And Paul says repeatedly, the gifts of the Spirit are meant to build up the church. It's not for us. It's not just for our benefit. It's not so that we can say we had some great spiritual experience. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not an excuse to withdraw from the world and to create a safe, isolated bubble where we like everything the way that we have it and we stay away from the evils and the worldliness out there and we're just content and happy with our experiences with the Spirit. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to drive us out of where we're comfortable, to drive us out specifically, precisely to those points in those places where the world is broken, where the world is out of joint. The Holy Spirit comes in dramatic ways at Pentecost and throughout the book of Acts. And you know why the Spirit does this, ultimately? To draw people to Jesus. That's the ultimate goal. That's why Paul has to write to the Corinthians and say to them, you guys, the way that you're practicing the spiritual gifts in your worship gatherings, it's so out of whack and so distorted. It's kind of all about you that unbelievers are coming in. And by the way, that's one of the points of all of this. They're coming in and they are totally freaked out. He says, remember who this is for. It's ultimately not for your benefit. It's to draw people to him. I love how when Moses prays, you know, this big prayer, you know, relent, change your mind. Who's he praying for? Is it for his benefit? Is it for something that he's going to gain? No, he's imploring God on behalf of other people. I think that's what the Holy Spirit is for as well. James talks about you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you're asking for with selfish motives, for your own pleasure, so you can have it for yourself. I think sometimes that gets lost in our experience, as good as it is to seek experience at times with the Spirit or what God has for us. It's not just for us. So should we seek signs and wonders? Yes and no. Our main concern is to bring glory and respect to God by learning to live in and on behalf of his kingdom and to become like Jesus. It's not signs and wonders. That's not the main goal. Yet, scriptures do say, for example, if someone is sick, we should seek to meet the need of that moment the best that we can. And if that need seems to involve, like, a miracle, then we should wisely and without presumption ask God to meet that need, ask for his power, and trust him with the results. But we should never, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, try to make something happen. If you have to crank on this thing, if you have to like try to work something up to make this happen, then that's inauthentic. That's contrary. There's pressure there to make something happen. That is contrary to the nature of the kingdom. We need to be gentle. We need to be humble in this. It is an ugly distortion of the kingdom of God for someone to take their experience, whatever that may be, and to put that on somebody else and to say, because you don't experience this or this hasn't happened for you or you don't have this notch in your spiritual belt, you are like a second-class Christian. You're somehow less. You're not as mature. You haven't attained what I've attained. All of that is a tragic distortion of the message of the kingdom. At the end of the day, again, it's not about us. It's about becoming more effective co-laborers with God on his mission to reconcile all people to himself and to renew and restore all things. Now, let's talk about the other end of the spectrum for a moment. First, a couple of things I think this group gets right. I think the notion that God can be honored through thinking, through right thinking about him, right theology, right doctrine, the idea that God is a God of order, and that order can be observed and understood, and at times, you know, the natural world even harnessed. I think that's a good thing. I think the emphasis in this camp on Scripture and the ability of God to speak through Scripture and Scripture as our guide and as our foundation is really, really essential to discipleship, to following Jesus. And the idea that God is at work, oftentimes through the ordinary, through the simple, through the quiet, through reflective meditation, through silence, through disciplined study. Those are all really, really good things. And perhaps like me, you've seen abuses at the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you've even been on the receiving end of some of these kinds of abuses. You know, guilt and pressure been put on people because they didn't have some dramatic experience of the Spirit. And what's wrong with you for not having this? People who've prayed genuine prayers, sincere prayers of faith, that went unanswered, who were then made to feel like they didn't have enough faith, or that perhaps they were doing something wrong or living in sin. What happens is, instead of liberation and freedom and beauty, the Spirit becomes like this thing that we use to beat people up with. And so what do we say over here? Well, we better not pray for the sick, because God might not come through, right? He might not answer the prayer, and you know, he's kind of having an off day, you know? So we feel like we have to cover for God. And what so often happens is the pendulum swings completely to the other side. I saw this online recently, and I wish I had the backstory. Regardless, it is intriguing. There was this sign up recently in Edinburgh, Scotland. And the sign said, "There will be no miracles here," which is like, okay, great. What makes it interesting is this other picture, when you see that it's actually in front of this church. Now, I don't know if that's like an adjacent church property and some kind of outside critique of the church, or if that's like a message that particular church is choosing to sponsor. I don't know the story, but I think in some ways it does capture many Western Christians, if not our belief, our practice, and our experience when it comes to this, the role of the Holy Spirit. J.P. Moreland says this about the church in Acts. He says, "People did not merely hear the gospel. They saw it in action and were moved to respond. The Western church has grown too dependent on words and not nearly dependent enough on the power of the Holy Spirit. The Enlightenment induced much embarrassment about divine activity in today's world. And this tendency has outlived the demise of the Enlightenment. Instead of being a community demonstrating the Lord's power, we have become one which talks incessantly. We need to remember that the kingdom of God is not talk, but power." God doesn't show us or reveal to us anything just so we can sit back and feel smarter, just so that we can say we have the right doctrine. Putting gospel this or gospel that in front of it doesn't actually mean that we're on the right track. It's never for the purpose of sitting around talking about how great it is to hear these truths, these theologies, these things. I really do believe in preaching. I believe that God uses it. So I believe in what I do. There you go. I really don't want this to be the kind of church, though, where the deal is, come in, sit, I'm going to listen to the pastor, I'm going to think about what he says, and I'm going to go around pondering things. Don't you get tired of pondering everything all the time? Just ponder things. Weigh things out. Be amused. Laugh. Cry. Be inspired. You know, be I love coming to church and being challenged, and I hope that you're challenged here. But the point of this is hopefully to create enough tension and enough abrasion that you feel like you have to run out and do something with what you've heard. In this case, I'm saying I believe God wants to do something in our relationships, in our city, in this community. He wants to draw hurting people to himself. He wants to rewrite some people's scripts in some dramatic, in some beautiful ways, and he wants to use us. He wants to use this body to see that happen. We are co-laborers, fellow workers with him. And I think, like Moreland is saying here, it's possible that some of us are too cautious and too concerned about being like in control to allow things to get a little messy or to take some risks, where we might look foolish if God's manifest presence doesn't actually show up. I'm not saying we have to do that all the time, but that might be a good litmus test to ask, when was the last time I said or did anything where, like, if God didn't show up and kind of do something, I'm going to look really, really stupid? I think it's a fair question. Again, not all the time, but just to ask, am I leaning into this? Do I believe that God wants to do these kinds of things? It's just easy to fall into the trap of being rigid, controlling, sterile, fearful. It's not all that surprising to me that many of the people on, if not most, on this far, far, far end of the spectrum, you know what they are? A bunch of middle-aged, obsessive-compulsive white men. I'm just saying. Maybe that's a coincidence. Take it or leave it. I'll move on. It's easy to get stuck in tradition for its own sake, to end up where too many of our accomplishments can be explained without there needing to be a God to explain them. And so we end up with a God who is about our size, who looks an awful lot like us. We're left with a God who, as A.W. Tozer said, can never surprise us, never overwhelm us, nor astonish us, nor transcend us. look, I know it's not always big. I know it's not always spectacular. I do believe the small, kind of incremental, sometimes unnoticed steps are super, super important. But I'm just saying, I also think there's a place for the kind of audacity in the book of Acts. Nothing that God can't do. Nothing that he can't do through us. I mean, if God is for us, if God is in us, it's wide open right now. New possibilities. Find your fate. Where before people had been living out of a script, now it can be completely and utterly disrupted. Anyone hearing what I'm saying this morning? One more word to the open but cautious, kind of the reserved crowd. When you really know, like when you really grasp at a deep down level what God has done for you, and when you really love other people, I'm just saying you get more of a desperation to see God move in ways that you can't fully explain. You just want him to move in people's lives. You want him to change people's hearts and like not just, you know, 50 years of slow, steady. I mean, you want to see God do some amazing things in people that you care about in their lives. The Holy Spirit brings a boldness we see in Acts. For people to be able to look into the lives of people around them who are following a script that leads to despair. People around us who are following a script that leads to nothing but heartache and pain. The Spirit gives you the desire and the capacity and the compassion to, in love, come in and just interrupt that whole scene. I'm really sensitive to this, like many of you. Like when I'm not preaching, I'm really nice, right? Those of you who know me, I mean, I'm a super nice guy. I'm too nice. I mean, one of the worst things in the world for me is to come across like ever like overbearing or hard or harsh. I think there's a real danger that we lose this kind of passion and boldness, that this authority that we've been given on behalf of God for other people. And at some point, we have to not be timid about everything. Like, look, like this is how we invite people to church. And I'm poking fun, and I recognize even in doing this that even this takes an incredible amount of courage. And this is how we often, hey, man, I don't know if you're doing anything, but you know, if you ever wanted to come to church, maybe, look, I know you're busy, and no pressure. You know, you got your job, and let's list them. You've got your family, and you got, you know, other activities, and you've got all the school, all these different things, and I don't want you to feel like you're a project. And seriously, I mean, we're still friends no matter what, but if maybe something happened to open up sometime, and you want, I mean, that's basically how we do it, right? Not, hey, God is doing some great things at this church. I want you to be a part of it. I'm picking you up Sunday. Come with me. People will put up with, and will tolerate a lot of boldness from people they know really love them. People know they love them. When people know they're loved, they'll listen to hard things. They'll receive an invitation that may even seem abrupt. Believe me, I can give the sermon as well, not to brag, but as well as anyone I know about being sensitive and not being those kinds of obnoxious people, okay? I get that. I can do that. I think you get that as well. I'm not worried about that with you guys. For some of us, our problem is that God invests power and authority in his church to change the script, to change the story for someone else, and we're too timid. And I'm just saying we have to get to a certain point where we love someone enough to throw out the rule book for once and to say that, you know, to quit worrying about coming across as too aggressive or too heavy-handed. I've said this before, but just to free you all up, everybody is proselytizing. Everybody. Everywhere you go, people are proselytizing. Everybody has an agenda for your life, for advertising, for your wallet, for your body, for your heart. Everybody's doing this. Jesus happens to have an agenda as well, and it's one of love, and it's one of you flourishing and finding life and purpose and meaning in his kingdom. And we act like the worst thing imaginable would be to be offensive to someone in some way. And what I'm worried about sometimes is that we become the kinds of people, this is going to sound old school, evangelical, blah, blah, blah. We become people who forget what a painful and disorienting thing it is to be lost. That's a church word. That's a politically incorrect word, right? That's not properly inclusive, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But when you don't know who God is and you don't know who you are, you're lost. That's a bad thing. To not know your God, and however that sounds, to not know who you're created to be, to not know what it's like to pass from death into life. I mean, you do understand I'm not getting this from some fundamentalist playbook, right? Jesus actually says these kinds of things. There's an experience with God where you pass from death into life. There's a difference between being lost and being found. And it doesn't mean that you're holier, it doesn't mean that you're better, that you have all the answers. But you come to know who you are in God. You come to know something of the purposes God has for your life. It's a terrible thing to be lost. And it's a terrible thing to be surrounded by people who love Jesus and have the power of the Spirit given to you, made available to you, so that you could be that person to bring that change that would alter someone's future, someone's script, someone's destiny. And we're scared to death of offending them, and so we don't say anything. We play it all down. We just try to figure out how we can sort of peacefully coexist. I want to invite the band to come up, and as they're making their way forward, I'm going to show you one more passage. In Acts chapter 4, the early Christians are experiencing opposition to this message of Jesus. And it says they come together and they raise their voices together in prayer to God. And this is part of what they pray. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Notice the distinction there. Their prayer is that, God, would you give us the ability just to speak your word, to bear witness to you faithfully with our mouth, with our words. That's what they asked for. And then would you do whatever it is you want to do? Would you validate or go before us or demonstrate your power? I mean, whatever it is you want to do to show people that it's not us, that it's you, that ball is in your court. You run with it, but give us the courage and the boldness to proclaim your word. See, nobody here is called to be a spectator. We're kind of at the size of church where it's easy to say, well, that's interesting. That's an interesting sermon. I wonder how that person's receiving it. I wonder how they're thinking about. No, I wish I could just sit eye to eye and say, I'm talking about you. Talking about you. God has called us and he's empowered us and he has things he wants us to say, things he wants us to do, places he wants us to go. It's a crucial distinction between saying, God, do what you want, and then also saying, God, I am available to do what you want. Would you speak through me? Would you work through me? Any way that you can use me? Anything that you can do through me? We really take seriously the fact that God has called us through his power, through the Holy Spirit himself, to bring change, to bring disruption in a holy, beautiful way. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be open so that you could see the hyper, mega, dynamite power of the Holy Spirit that is present, the same power that raised Christ from the dead in you. You know, I don't know what this looks like for us as a church, for us to say, not only as individuals, but for us to say corporately, God, what do you want to do in this city? What are you calling us to do? Would you do something great among us? We believe that you can do that. And I hesitate to even say, you know, what that might look like. I don't want to put any kind of... I know some of you are probably like, I don't know. This sounds a little dangerous, depending on your background and past experiences. I promise you, while the Holy Spirit does bring disruption, it's always really good disruption. It's always about blessing. It's always about changing people. There's nothing to be afraid of with this. Nothing to be afraid of except for the fact that your script, future, destiny might be completely altered and changed, and new life and new possibilities are opened up. Nothing to be afraid of except for that, okay? Why don't you stand and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we think of people that we know right now who are hurting, who've been given a script and have accepted that and as their only alternative. Father, for people that we know who used to walk with you but for some reason have walked away and are in a place of confusion, disorientation. For people who've never known the joy, the freedom of knowing you. God, we pray that you would make us 100% fully available. Lord, however you want to speak through us, whatever you want to do through us, whether it's a phone call, an email, a text, something you want us to do at lunch tomorrow, I have no idea, whatever it is. Lord, help us to be people as a church who fully grasp that you have instilled and given us your power, your presence, that you call us to be co-laborers with you. Father, we ask not for hype, but for your presence. Lord, not for just simply style, but for substance, for the genuine, real activity of your Spirit among us, in us, and through us. For your kingdom's sake, for your glory, for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I can't help but send you out with these words of Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Receive this as your send out, final word, blessing, benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power, his hyper mega dynamite power, I might add, that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Grace and peace. I'll be with you. Go with him. Have a great week. Happy Mother's Day again, and I will see you next week.